Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Let Truth Abide in You. Let Truth Abide in You. And in our various studies of the New Testament, we frequently come across the word abide. Even in the time that I've been the pastor here, many of the passages that we go to, regardless of who the author is, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, they speak in this language of abide. So we see that word very often. In fact, that Greek word abide, let the truth abide in you, that Greek word is found 120 times in the New Testament. So in terms of frequency, it's a very common word that we come across as we look at the Word of God. Now, when you think about that word abide, let truth abide in you, it's defined as to remain, to stay, to persist, to reside, to dwell, to continue to exist, or to continue to live. So let the truth continue to live in you. Let the truth continue to dwell in you. Let the truth continue to reside in you or exist in you is the instruction, the imperative instruction that we're going to see is the main thrust of what John has to say today. You see, this title statement is made as a statement of critical importance. When you think about imperatives in the New Testament, they're things that are critical to, instructions that are given from one who has a desire for the spiritual well-being of those that he's communicating to. Those imperatives are given not as a command in the sense that if you don't do this, then this is what will happen to you. You ought to do this out of a sense of fear or obligation, but instead they're given from a perspective of this would be critical to your spiritual well-being if you would heed this warning or advice or instruction that is being communicated to you. And the idea behind this instruction, let truth abide in you, is this: be or become a receptacle or residence for truth. Become a receptacle or be a receptacle or residence for truth. And you ask, well, why would that be something that is given as a critical warning or instruction by John to his believing audience, those that he loved dearly? And it's because of the simple fact that you spill what you are filled with. So if you're filled to the brim, or you've become or are a receptacle for truth, so that the truth has filled you up to the top and there's no room for anything else, then as you go through your life, the things that are going to come out of you are the things that are filling you. And so if you're filling yourself to the brim with the truth that has been communicated in God's Word, as communicated through a local church, we'll see next week, as communicated or made to be illuminated and to be taught by the very Spirit of God, helping and assisting in that process, working inside of you, that when that's true, then you'll be spilling God's goodness. You'll be the ambassador for Christ that God wants you to be. You'll be the light in the darkness that God designed you to be. You'll be the one that is set apart or sanctified the way that God, from the world, the way that God intended you to be. And it all comes back to, in some ways, what are you going to be filled with? What are you going to fill yourself up with? Are you going to be a receptacle for truth, or are you going to allow human viewpoint and the thinking of the world, the lies of Satan, to permeate your thinking so that that's what you're filled with instead? So the idea here is you're protecting your mind, or you protect your mind from error by filling it with truth. There's no room left, is sort of the idea. Let truth abide in you. So last week, it's actually 2 weeks ago before Eric was kind enough to fill in and be a guest speaker last week. That was a great message. I loved listening to it. I felt guilty for having sabotaged his whole day with this PowerPoint thing. He's still convinced I did it on purpose. I'm teasing. I don't think he's convinced of that. But as he filled in last week, so it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at this contrast between the truth that these believers had been taught previously and the lies of the false teachers. And you think about that contrast, what you take away from that is there's a need to make distinctions at times. John here is contrasting the lies of the false teachers with the truth they had previously been taught. taught through the apostolic ministry as communicated directly from Jesus to the apostles. The apostles then had communicated that truth to these believers as the canon of Scripture continued to be developed and hadn't been complete yet. So then today what we're going to do is we're going to continue, Lord willing, with John's teaching regarding the danger of deception and the need for dwelling on truth in order to enjoy intimate fellowship with God. As we go into any of these lessons, we have to remember the primary purpose of this book is for John to promote this intimacy of fellowship that a believer ought to have with God. The joy that accompanies living life in close union, in close proximity with God. And so that's the undertone to this is, if we are on guard about the deception of the lies of Satan and the need to dwell in the truth or let the truth fill you up, then when that's true, when that happens, you're going to be able to enjoy the intended outcome, which is to experience this intimacy of fellowship with God. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. And this is sort of where this warning against false teachers began. Little children, this is a term of affection that John has for his readers. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And we talked about how somebody going out from among us doesn't necessarily mean that they're an antichrist, that they're against Christ, or that they're unsaved. In this specific context, John is talking about a specific group of people, and he's talking to a specific group of people about these specific individuals. And he was confident that they were antichrist, or against Christ, or unsaved because of the things that follow here. But you, in contrast to them, have an anointing from the Holy One. So if they weren't anointed by the Holy Spirit, then they weren't saved. If you're saved, you're automatically anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But now look at the theology. You talk about making distinctions. What was the theology of these antichrists, or these false teachers, these apostates? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So that gives us additional description or conclusion to make that somebody who is proclaiming that wasn't a believer. You can't deny the person and work of Jesus Christ and have put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the same time. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And we explained that in great detail 2 weeks ago. Now we'll pick up here in verse 24 this morning. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And that's where we're going to stop. I decided to break it into two parts. So Lord willing, that's where we'll get to here this morning. So let's pick up in verse 24. There's quite a bit here. This is actually the main thought of this section we're going to cover this morning. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's quite a bit there, but let's start with this, therefore. Not a big point, but this is a conjunction that's joining us back to the paragraph before us. It's better understood as for you, in contrast to the false teaching of those in opposition to Christ from verses 22 and 23. So whoever denies the Son, those are the antichrists, does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, if you're going to keep reading, though, as for you, though, let, and then it would go into let abide in you, which you have heard from that which you have heard from the beginning. So as for you, don't go that route. Have a contrast here between them and the unbelieving false teachers that were described previously. So what is the desired outcome here? Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So let abide in you. Abide, as I mentioned earlier, is defined as to remain, stay, persist, reside, dwell, continue to exist, or continue to live. So let abide in you. This is the primary thought of this sentence here. Let abide in you, and then we're going to say what? What should I let abide in me? Well, it's present tense, so it refers to action in progress, in process, and it often represents continuous habitual or action that reflects a lifestyle. So let this be a manner of living. Let abide in you, and we're going to see that it's the truth that they ought to let abide in them. But let that abide in you, and let that continue to happen. It's happening now, he's saying, but have it continue to be the case. Have it become a way of living or a manner of life that describes your way of living. And you look at this is also in the active voice. And in the active voice, the only thing we take from that is that God is not going to force this on you. So when you think of this word, let. Oh boy. Eric did it to me. I know he was here last night. If you saw any of the Falstrom cars here last night, and you can confirm that he did this, let me know. Because I strongly suspect it right now. All right, I guess we're not going to do that today. All right, maybe I can get it to go away, though. I hope it's not there for every slide, but... All right, let abide in you. So when we talk about the active voice, though, you think about this idea of a positive volitional response. So that word let, I was going to circle it, but just imagine that it's circled. Let, when you think that, has that concept in English, even as you're thinking about the English translation even, allow. You know, let or allow. Don't resist. Stop preventing that from happening. So there's an aspect of positive volitional response. God doesn't force you to allow the truth to fill you up. He doesn't force that to happen. It's his desire. He's enabled you and equipped you with his Spirit to assist in making that possible. The Bible says it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's plenty of assets that you have that are trying to promote that outcome in you. But ultimately, it comes down to your choice. Are you going to allow the truth to abide in you, to reside in you, to live in you? That's a question. Am I going to hear the truth from the Word of God with my eyes focused on the author and finisher of my faith, my eyes focused on Jesus Christ, and am I going to allow him then to make this true in me? But he's not going to do it against my will. He's not going to force it to be true. So allow, stop resisting, stop fighting. That's why one of the songs that I love that's a newer song on the radio, it has this picture of, it talks about, like, why are you struggling? But he says, why are you fighting these hands? Stop fighting these hands that are holding you. And you think about the Christian has this picture of being in the hands of the Father and in the hands of the Son. My sheep hear my voice, know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them from my hands. So you have this picture of here I am, I'm in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the Father who gave them to me, my Father who gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them from my Father's hands. So this is a picture of this security that we have in the hands of the Son and in the hands of the Father. And the Bible says that the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord, and that that good man delights in his ways. But though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down, because the Lord is holding him in his hands. So you have that picture of the Son of God as being cared for in the hands of the Father. And you think about, as a child of God, that's this picture of security that I have, this rest that I can have in the hands of the Father. Well, also imagine, though, this picture that though the child is in the hands of the Father, that child at times is resisting and fighting and kicking. It's like a toddler sometimes that you see the poor, it seems like it's always the mothers, but you see the poor mother dragging this kid along, and he's screaming and he's throwing himself down on the floor of the store, and they're picking him up and got him under the arm, and he's flailing and kicking. And the reality is that's the Heavenly Father. That's what he has to deal with us. And so the idea here is stop fighting, stop preventing, stop being the obstacle that is preventing the truth from abiding in you. And so then you have imperative mood. I talked about this in the introduction, but as you think about this imperative mood, it's critical. But not only is it critical, it's coming from a place of paternal love. These are paternal instructions that are intended for your benefit. Paternal instructions that are intended for your benefit. And so, just you think about the word commandment. It's not a dirty word. Jesus uses the term, if you keep my commandments. So when you think about the word commandments, you can have this natural sense of, you have this dictator type that is commanding or demanding that there be this certain response from the subjects of the kingdom. But that's not the picture that Jesus has when he's talking about his instructions or his commandments. The Word of God, when it talks about it, is talking about it not from a picture of you have this authoritarian dictator that is mandating a certain outcome, and if you don't have that outcome, then there's going to be a penalty or punishment that is inflicted. And so you are motivated to follow the instruction. You're motivated to heed the command because you have this strong sense of fear about what will happen if you don't do it. And oftentimes, that is the way that people are seeking to try to live the Christian life. They're trying to do the right things, but from the wrong motivation. They're not doing it from a love response to the love that was first shown for them. They're doing it out of a sense of obligation or fear. And you see that throughout Christianity as it's taught that you have a place or you have a part to play in making sure that you are able to be saved, that you have to work your way to salvation, or you have to perfect what God started in you, or you have to complete the project that God started, or you have to carry it across the finish line. And so when that's the case, you have this strong sense of, if I don't do that, I'm dangling kind of by a thin thread. I'm on thin ice, and if I take the wrong step, or I misstep in some way, then I'm going to go plunging through that thin ice, or God is going to cut me loose into hell because I didn't do my part. So I'm constantly in fear of, have I done enough? And will God accept the work that I'm trying to do for him? But Christianity isn't about the work we can do for God. True Christianity is about the work that God has done for us. True Christianity is about how tightly God is holding on to us and how faithful he is and how he clings to us and pursues us. True Christianity isn't about how much we can try to polish up the outside of our lives or what we can do for God or how tightly we can hold on to him or how fast we're running after him. It's the exact opposite of that. And so when you're thinking about this idea of these instructions in the Word of God, you have to have, a proper understanding of it, you have to get the sense that a loving Heavenly Father who bankrupt heaven as he sent his only begotten Son to die for you and I, he loved us that much that motivated by his great love for us, he as our Father now gives us direction in his Word so that we can thrive, that we can have an abundant life, that we can enjoy life to the fullest. Not because he's against us, but because he's for us. Not because he's trying to rain on our parade, but because he loves us and he wants to prevent us from going down paths that will not be for our benefit or to our benefit. Now, when you see the instruction from the Word of God as being focused or coming from a place of God's great love for you, that changes your response. It should change your response to that. And that's why when a child is convinced that their parent is leading them and instructing them because they have an unbelievable love for them, they're much more likely to respond to that instruction too. But that's the way that we ought to see these imperatives or these instructions that God gives us, is that they're coming from this paternal place of love and they are intended for your benefit. So let abide in you. It's coming from that place where there's benefit. But let what abide in you? Well, that which you have heard. And that's a reference to the truth that these believers had been taught in the past. That which you heard. Past tense. You heard this in the past. John, we had talked about, had been with these believers for quite some time. He had invested a lot into these believers. He had a deep love and concern for these believers. He had taught them as a firsthand witness of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the things that he had been taught by Jesus, and the things that he had come to learn through the inspiration of the Spirit of God since then. And he communicated those truths to these believers. So let that which you heard previously, let that abide in you. Well, it primarily as it relates to Christian doctrine, that's what he's talking about. That which you heard is the truth about Christ, the teaching of Christ, especially the doctrines that were being attacked by the false teachers, namely doctrines that relate to the deity and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that the most insidious attack that was taking place here that made these people be described as antichrist or opposed to Christ was that they denied that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't get any more basic than that. When the attack is to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's no worse attack on the truth of Christianity than that, than to attack the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this. Ultimately, when your doctrine seeks to add to the simplicity and of the completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, you are attacking not the person maybe, but the work of Jesus Christ. When you talk about standing for something, there's a lot of distinctions that can be made, some of them more important than others. Some of them you could say, you know what, let's agree to disagree about that. I don't see it as a fundamental issue as it relates to Christian faith or the Word of God. We can say that about other convictions that we have that are outside of the Word of God. Personal convictions, political convictions, whatever they are, we can say that. We can agree to disagree and still love each other anyway. When it comes to the things of faith, we can do that up to a point. But when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, when what's being preached is that what Christ did on the cross was not satisfactory, it was not a satisfying payment, it was not complete, that there's something that you must now do to perfect what God got started. That is a perversion of the gospel at its very core, because it's not just attacking Christianity in general. It's attacking the very person and work of Jesus, who said the last thing he uttered on the cross as he was dying with his arms pinned and nailed to the cross, he died and said, "It is finished. It's been paid in full." There's no more debt or penalty that is left owing for the debt of man's sin. And so you say, but in essence, when you say, but hold the phone, there's still more that humans need to do. There's still more that mankind needs to do. We can't just accept by faith what God has already done for us as being complete. That's not enough. You've got to clean up your life. You've got to jump through these religious hoops and rituals. You've got to be a part of this. You've got to be a part of that. You've got to do this and not do that. That's a perversion of the gospel, and ultimately, it is attacking the very fabric of Christianity. And so when you talk about, sometimes people will say, Well, all Christians basically believe the same thing. I wish that that were true, but the more you talk to people and you ask them, what are you placing your confidence in? And when what comes out of their mouth is Jesus and then they start talking about religious rituals or hoops that they've gone through, then you know that their faith isn't in Christ alone. Or even worse, when the first thing they say isn't even Jesus Christ. It's a reference to their church. Churches can't save people. You can slip right off the front row of this church directly into hell if you reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you will not put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, this church can't save you. All this church can do is throw life buoys to you. Try to explain how you can be saved. Explain what the gospel is. But it's tragic in our day that it is very common that the thing that is being attacked when it comes to the things of faith, it's the very core foundation of Christianity, which is the work of Jesus Christ and the satisfactory nature of that work. So as we keep going, you think about that which you have heard. See, they knew this doctrine. They knew this truth directly as a byproduct of teaching they were exposed to. They heard the truth proclaimed. Note that there, because that's going to be important next week when we come to some people's interpretation of verse 27, which basically says there's no place for human teachers in the Christian life, that you don't need the teaching of the Word of God because the Holy Spirit will teach you everything that you need to know. And the reality is that can't be the interpretation of verse 27. Because John right here is saying, cling to, let abide in you, be filled up with, reside in the truth that you heard. How did they get that truth? They had to hear it. Who did they hear it from? A teacher, somebody who was willing to communicate it to them. And so we'll talk about a proper biblical balance on that next week, Lord willing. But Romans 10:17 has a similar thought. So then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear what? You hear the Word of God taught. Now, does the Holy Spirit have a very vital role in all that? Yes. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's what John is saying here. Let the truth that you heard abide in you. Have that be the thing that has filled you up. So when you think about John putting so much emphasis on that, let the things that you've heard, the truth that's been communicated to you about the Word of God, let that be the thing that is taking up residence in you. Be a receptacle for that truth. The question that comes to my mind is, do you prioritize? If you see how much value John is placing on the teaching that these believers have received, do you see the value in hearing the Word of God taught? Do you prioritize hearing the Word of God taught? Do you prioritize reading the Word of God so that you can be taught directly by reading it yourself? So you have those two primary ways as the Spirit illuminates your mind and works to teach you or explain or give you clarity about things, but they're things that you've either read or things that you've been taught. And do you place a high value on that? When you think about all of the different demands of life, all of the different things that are pulling you in so many different directions, can you say confidently, prioritizing hearing the Word of God taught, if this is the thing that is going to be critical to my spiritual success, it would be foolish of me to not place a high value on that. Because if the Word of God is giving me instructions that are for my benefit, they're for my success, it's because God wants me to thrive in my spiritual life, then am I going to take God at His Word is ultimately the question you have to ask yourself. And Lord willing, you will, and Lord willing, you do. But that which you have heard, the last part of that is from the beginning. Now that's not that complicated. It refers to the first time they heard the truth of the gospel, referenced above, which was under attack by the false teachers. The primary thing in the immediate context here is the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, there's a lot more to what they were taught than that, and certainly all of that is in view, but the thing that is most in the context here is that specific truth of the gospel. It ties all the way back to the principles communicated by the apostles based on firsthand access to Jesus and his teaching. And that was referenced all the way back in the beginning of chapter 1 when they talked about, this is what we declare to you. What we have seen and what we have heard, we declare to you. And so when John now is referring back to these believers, he's saying, let abide in you that which you heard from the beginning of their Christian lives, from the beginning of their interaction with somebody who proclaimed the truth of Jesus to them. Now remember, this is occurring quite a while after Jesus has been resurrected, 60 to 90 years. And so at the end of the day, they heard something from somebody who was an apostle, in this case, John, who had heard it directly from Jesus. He had seen it directly with his own eyes, and then he declared it to them. So from the beginning, that's the idea there. So when you think about the primary appeal of all this, I would phrase it a couple of different ways. Stay focused on and filled with the truth you have been taught from the beginning. Stay focused on and filled with the truth you have been taught from the beginning, or let the truth abide in you and nothing else. Be filled up to the very brim with the truth that has been communicated to you from the Word of God. Now that's not going to happen unless you are fixated and focused on the truth that was communicated to you. If you're getting your mind filled with the truth, if you're hearing the truth taught, if you're reading the truth from the Word of God. And one of the things that hit me really hard about this, stay focused on and filled with the truth you have been taught from the beginning. The thing that came to my mind right away was parents. Do you see the application of this principle as it relates to raising children? And the question always becomes, how good of a job are we doing as parents of communicating the truth found in the Word of God from the very beginning to our children? They will not learn God's truth from the beginning of their lives by accident or by default. If we don't communicate the truth to our youngsters, starting from when they are very young, nobody else is going to do it for us. And in a sense, you could say, well, I can do that by bringing them to have somebody else do that. And in fact, that is very good. We are very, very happy that we have a Sunday school ministry here at the church. We are thrilled for all of the workers and laborers that are willing to communicate theology and truth from the Word of God to the children that come to this church. And the reality is, if you never teach them anything, but you faithfully bring them to Sunday school, they're going to have a giant leg up on other children that didn't have that experience. But we can't rely on the Sunday school to train our children and to teach them the truth from the Word of God. Ultimately, from the beginning, we have to teach them the Word of God. They're going to be learning something one way or the other. If they're not learning what we want to communicate from the Word of God, what are they learning instead? See, they're learning from us no matter what. The question is, what are they learning from us? And is what they're learning from us of any real value to them if what they're learning from us isn't the truth from the Word of God? Well, not really. I mean, not in the long run. Not from an eternal perspective, although the fact of the matter is it's nice to be able to change your own brake pads. It's nice to know things about things from the world around you, to learn things from your parents. That's all good. But if they don't learn the Word of God from us, who are they going to learn from? Well, they're going to learn from the world around them, the God of this world. Because if their mind isn't filled up with what we teach them from the Word of God, it's going to be filled up with something else, and it isn't going to be God's truth. Very convicting. That's why Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. From what? From the beginning, from when they're young. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's great value in teaching the truth to young people from the very beginning. And that's just a picture of it on an adult level with John, as he says, from the beginning, from the first time I met you, I communicated God's truth to you. Now let that be the thing that fills you to the brim, that fills up your mind, that takes up residence in your thinking. Now he's going to go on to give another scenario. So we've looked at a number of different scenarios, but this is going to be scenario number 14. But if the truth, it says, if what you heard, but we know that that is the truth from God's word. If the truth abides in you, so we have a third class condition here. If this could happen, it's a statement of possibility, it might or it might not happen. So if the truth abides in you, so is it possible for it to happen? Yes, John is hoping desperately that it would happen. Is it possible that it wouldn't happen? Yeah, if our mind isn't focused on Jesus Christ, if we're not looking to the author and finish of our faith, if we're not meditating on the Word of God, if we're not hearing the teaching of the Word of God, then we're not going to be filled up to the brim with God's truth. But if the truth abides in you, and it can, and John wants that to be the outcome. So this is another possible scenario that John is highlighting. This is the 14th one, like I said. It's another reference to a potential present state of being. So if this is the present state of being where the truth of God's word is filling up your mind, it's taking up residence, it's residing in you. If that is true, then this outcome that I want for you can also be true. But this must be true before the intended outcome can be true. You can't have it the other way around. You can't have the intended outcome without this condition being met, that the truth needs to be filling up your mind. It needs to be abiding in you. And if that's true, then this outcome that I desire for you can be true. And I want you to see this too, that with this use of this third class condition, this may or may not occur. The statement concedes the practical, now not positional reality, but the practical reality that believers are capable of allowing the truth to depart from rather than remaining and residing within them. You see that? If this was automatic, we wouldn't have to have this preaching about it. We wouldn't have to have John teaching about it. We won't have to have John imploring and begging. When you think of that imperative mood, even there's an element to the way John is writing that from this place of paternal love, affection, and concern for these believers. There's this element of, I'm pleading with you. Put an exclamation point on the end of it. Let truth abide in you. I'm begging you. Allow that to happen. Why? Because it's for your benefit and it's going to contribute or result in you enjoying this intimacy of fellowship that God wants to have with you and I want you to experience with God, because that's the best way to live life. That's the only way to really live. Everything else is just passing time and waiting for the end. Live life with God as sort of the theme for all of this. So he's passionately wanting that to be the outcome with them, but it's certainly, you have to acknowledge the possibility that you would let the truth depart from you instead. Now, question, how does that happen? Think about letting the truth depart. How does that ultimately happen? Well, this isn't the only way, but this is just something that I came up with. You consistently expose yourself to things that are not true. If you're not renewing your mind, if you're consistently exposing your mind to things besides the truth from the Word of God, I would say that those things don't even have to be per se untrue, but they're just not God's truths. So your mind is full of truths, and you're fixated on truths, at least as you've determined them to be, but they're taking the place of fixating on God's truth. You see how even filling your mind with things that are true and fixating on many things that are true in the temporal world around us, that can be counterproductive at times if it pushes out and it replaces the space that would be otherwise occupied by meditating on God's truth. Thinking about the things that are noble, thinking about the things that are pure, thinking about the things that uplift, thinking about the things that are lovely. If you're thinking about and meditating on a whole bunch of things that are true, but they're not lovely, they're discouraging, that's not beneficial to you. But think about, in place of the things that are true, you're actually allowing your mind to be filled with the things that are not true. You're taking in human viewpoint. You're taking in the thinking of the world, the perspectives of the world, the philosophies of the world. That's how truth departs from you, because you don't continuously focus on and fill your mind with and recharge your mind with and renew your mind with the truth from the Word of God. The default is that it ends up being filled with something. Remember that deception, by definition, involves your being deceived without realizing it. Do you think you know? Do you think you're aware most of the time when the truth is departing from you and it's being replaced with something else? No. It happens slowly. They call it the slow fade. A Christian who's thriving in his faith walk doesn't go from thriving in his faith walk to being absolutely miserable and carnal and opposed to the things of faith practically, though positionally he's always in Christ. That doesn't happen overnight. But we've seen it happen in our own lives, perhaps. We've seen it happen in the lives of others that we were near and that were near and dear to us. It didn't happen quickly, though. It happened slowly. And eventually, you, if you're talking about yourself, you look in the mirror and you don't even recognize the man that you're looking at anymore. And you say, how did that happen? It happened by not being diligent to keep my eyes on the prize, keep my eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And as my eyes are focused on him, he's going to give me an interest and a desire to meditate constantly and regularly in the Word of God and be a part of hearing the teaching of the Word of God and fellowshipping with others about the Word of God. And as that's true, then I can have victory over Satan's attempts to substitute that truth for his lies. Question, how is this prevented? I talked about it just now. You renew your mind with the Word of truth. It's called the Word of truth. So you renew your mind with that. Fixate on the source of all truth. Well, who's that? God himself. Spend time fellowshipping around the things of truth, which is one of the things or one of the ministries of the local church. Now, if the truth abides in you, and John hopes that that will be true, but it's not automatic. So if the truth abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. I just couldn't fit the "and in the Father" part. So this is the primary subject and verb of this sentence. It's another reference to intimate fellowship, abiding in the Son and in the Father. We're talking about as a way of living. We're talking about this is the existence that is happening in time, a state of being. This is my state of being that I'm abiding presently in the Son and in the Father when the truth is abiding in me. So if the truth that I heard from the beginning is presently filling my mind, it's abiding and residing in me, then in that moment as a present reality, as a present state of being, I will also be abiding in the Son and in the Father. So I have here, this is the corresponding result or outcome of the primary appeal being a present practical reality with these believers. And what was the primary appeal? Let truth abide in you. This is an automatic outcome. You will. You see that? You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's an automatic outcome of clinging to what is true and fixating on the source of truth. If the truth is abiding in you in that present, practical point in time. If that is true in that moment, then this is also true in the moment. You will be enjoying this intimacy of fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And this has been John's objective thus far throughout the letter. That's why he wrote this letter, is so that would be the outcome that these believers could experience. This is why we ought to fixate on the truth of God's word before and above anything else. Your mindset should be, the Bible is my source of truth. So if you're talking about this begging and pleading attitude that John has towards these that he loves so much, let truth abide in you. So if you're thinking about that, then you think, well, where is my source of truth? Well, the Bible is my source of truth. And so that's what I need to be getting my truth from. That's what I need to be comparing or judging things against, judging opinions, judging perspectives, judging philosophies, judging ideologies against the truth from the Word of God, not against what my friends think, not against what I read on Facebook, not against what I heard at the supermarket, not against what I read in the tabloid or saw in the newspaper or heard in the news, but to judge what I hear against the truth of God's Word, which is the only thing I can be 100% sure of. So only when your gaze is directed at the author of truth and the revealed Word of truth will you experience the full measure of intimate fellowship and the corresponding joy that's available to you. That's sort of a summary of it. It's only when your gaze is directed at the author of truth and the revealed Word of truth that you're going to experience the full measure of intimate fellowship and the corresponding joy available to you. Now, what's our last verse here? It's not our last verse. Wow, we got some work to do here, people. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And these last two are going to go much more quickly. This almost seems out of place unless you properly understood the abiding in the previous sentence to be a reference to practical intimate fellowship in time. So while I'm abiding in time, while that is leading to intimate fellowship, now this all of a sudden makes sense, that the result of experiencing that practical intimate fellowship is I'm going to be enjoying this eternal life that was promised to me as a believer. With that understanding, it makes perfect sense to observe that the enjoyment of that relationship exists both now and forever for the Christian. So if I'm experiencing that intimacy of fellowship that's connected to abiding in the truth, and if I'm experiencing that intimacy of fellowship with the Father, then I'm experiencing that eternal life in time and in the future that God has promised for me. So that's the idea, is that there's a present tense quality to that eternal life that's been promised to me. It's a direct byproduct of this fellowship that I'm enjoying with the Father. Yes, it's true that it also has a lasting or a future aspect to it, but it's a quality of time too that we'll talk about here momentarily. But he is likely a reference to Jesus because he's the primary focus of the immediate context. You see that here, John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, this is Jesus talking, so we're talking about abiding in the truth, the word of truth as communicated by Jesus. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That happened immediately. And now you're able to experience this quality of life in time with this promise that you'll experience that eternal life in the future of being forever with the Lord, that you've been positionally transferred from being identified with the race of Adam to now being positionally identified with Jesus Christ. And being in him, that has effects and it has implications as it relates to the rest of the life that you have to live here on earth and the future life that you'll live for all of eternity with God. So we have promised, just a quick note there, a promise is only valuable to the extent that the one promising it is reliable. To us, it references these believers. God promised to us eternal life, and eternal life refers to a godly quality and nature of life in time and in eternity. In the immediate context, it could be argued that the greater focus is on quality of life versus quantity of life. So the greater focus here in the context of abiding, in the context of enjoying intimacy of fellowship with the Father, is on the quality of life that can be enjoyed for every believer, the internal quality of that life, that godly quality and nature of life, not the amount of life that will, yes, go on for eternity, it will last forever, but that isn't John's focus so much right here in the context as it is this life, this joy, this maximum joy of this quality of life that's available to those who are presently abiding in intimate fellowship with the Father. So as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian immediately has access in time to a life previously unavailable. We're talking about quality of life here. This eternal life that is tied to this intimacy of fellowship, made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was brought out a few verses earlier. That life is characterized by perfect peace, fullness of joy, contentment, direction, and purpose. And we end with verse 26, which is very short. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I'm writing this to remind you. I'm writing this as a warning. That verse just summarizes why this warning was necessary. There are people trying to deceive you, so I'm reminding you that when you allow the truth to abide in you, you're going to experience intimacy of fellowship with the Father as opposed to falling for these lies of these false teachers, specifically as it related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the present tense of the word translated deceive here carries the idea of action in progress. You could say it this way: these false teachers are actively trying to deceive you, and that is why I've had to remind you of the importance of fixating on the truth, letting the truth abide in you. So that was the title of our message this morning. Let truth abide in you. Remain, stay, persist, dwell, continue to exist, and continue to live in truth. If you desire to experience spiritual success, John is saying, be a receptacle or a residence for truth. Let that truth reside in you. Let the truth be the thing that fills you up. Leave no space for error to creep in. And when you think about that, that is the best possible way to be victorious in the face of Satan's effort to deceive you, is to have filled your mind, girded your mind. But your mind is girded because it's filled to the brim, filled completely with God's truth. And when I'm meditating and I'm focusing and I'm fixated on the source of truth, which is God Himself, and the word of truth that He's communicated to me, I can't fail. Not because of me, but because I have my focus in the right place. The Spirit of God then is at work inside of me to protect and guard me from the attack of the evil one. Not because I've been so diligent, but because I kept my focus on the source of truth. As I had my focus on the source of truth, the Spirit of God worked inside of me to give me a desire to be filled with and to be consumed by and to be fixated on the Word of truth. That's why the Spirit of God, when I'm focused on Jesus Christ, and when the Spirit of God is leading the way, when the Spirit of God is directing my steps, He never directs me away from the word of truth. He never directs me to bypass His plan for my success, even as it relates to the local church. He never causes me to be trying to do this on my own. He brings me into the plan He has. He directs me to be a part of the organized plan He has for me to be a part of a body of believers that are striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. When the Spirit of God is leading, He never leads me in a way that's inconsistent with His will, plan, and purpose for my life. He never leads me in a way that's inconsistent with the Word of God. So as the Spirit of God is working in me, He's going to work inside of me to illuminate my thinking, to give me a strong desire for the milk of the Word of God, for the nourishment of the Word of God. And as that's true, my mind is going to be filled with truth. Let that truth abide in you. And as my mind is filled to the brim with God's truth, then the things that the world has to pitch to me, the things that the world tells me will make me happy, I'm not going to fall for that. I'm not going to be deceived by that, because I'm going to have the truth abiding in me as I'm enjoying that intimate fellowship with the Lord in that moment. So fixate on the one who is truth. Let truth abide in you. And by God's grace, may that be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we could have here together. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to die on Calvary, that you would take the place of the guilty as the innocent Lamb of God, that you would shed your blood in the place of the guilty so that we could be given access to life in you. Access that was only found in your death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, in our personal acceptance of that gift of eternal life that you freely offer to any who will place their faith in what you did for them on Calvary. Pray that we would see that there's nothing whatsoever that can be added to that, that that was perfect, it was complete, it was satisfactory, and that any attempt to add something to it will only pervert the simplicity of the gospel. Pray that we would proclaim the gospel clearly to the places and spaces that you direct us. Pray that we would have our minds filled with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.